So our reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 17, from verse 1 and then from verse 20 to 25. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." This is God's word. So today is Trinity Sunday. It's the one Sunday in the year where the church focuses in on the nature of God in himself. And it's really good because in many ways we assume who God is all through the year. We preach about Jesus, we preach about the Holy Spirit, about God in many ways. But it's really good once a year the church pauses and reflects and says, who is this God that we are worshiping in himself? And so we're spending some time this week thinking and exploring the nature of God. And in many ways, this is not an easy thing to do because unlike any other religion or system of belief, Christianity's teaching about God is utterly unique. That God is a tri-unity, one being, and yet three distinct persons, one God, and yet within himself, he is three, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is not an easy idea to grasp, is it? The late J.R. Packer, Christian scholar, theologian, and author, is quoted as saying, "The historic doctrine of the Trinity confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought the human mind has ever been asked to handle." It really is a challenge. And so I want to do two things. Firstly, I want us to press a little more into this difficult thought, to spend a few moments looking at passages where Jesus speaks of God's triunity. And then secondly, I want us to explore the implications of God's Trinity. I want us to see that because God is Trinity and we are made in his image, I want us to see that love is at the very heart of the meaning of life. Now, I know it's a bold statement, but bear with me as we work through. So then let's jump in. Now, when we come to the scriptures, we find that the Trinity of God, his triunity, is assumed in both the Old and the New Testaments. It is everywhere if you're looking for it, but the trouble with something being assumed is that it doesn't actually come into focus itself. For example, all the way back in the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the text reads thus, "Let us make humanity in our image." This is God speaking. So already there is a plurality within God revealed in the first chapters of the scriptures. And this occurs in many other parts of the Old Testament as well. And yet everywhere in the scriptures, God is always revealed as being one and that there is only one God. There's no paragraph or chapter or section in the Bible where God's triunity is intentionally and specifically named, reflected on, or explained. It's in the background, just below the surface. But the two passages we're going to look at today are the ones where the Trinitarian reality about God comes close to the surface, if you like. The first one is in Matthew chapter 28, in verses 18 to 20. And the second is in our reading passage today, John chapter 17. So then let's start with the Matthew 28 passage. Now we know it well. In verse 18 it reads as such. Jesus is speaking and says, "Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have taught you. Now, this is a key passage. It's known as the baptismal formula. These are Jesus' explicit instructions about how baptism is to be conducted, the words that are to be used. It's very explicit. And notice that the baptizing of disciples is to be in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what does Jesus mean by name? Now, we struggle a little to grasp the weight of Jesus, of what he's saying here, because for us today, names generally are more like labels, right? They're more like name tags, the kind of the way that we differentiate just between one thing and another. But in ancient times, and especially in the Bible, a name is far more significant. Someone's name equaled their nature, their being. And so when someone's life changes, so does their name. And so when Abram meets with God and he is changed and he's caught up in the promises of God, his name is changed to Abraham, the father of many nations. It's the same with Jacob. His name is changed to Israel. It's the same with Simon. When he meets Jesus, his name is changed to Peter, meaning rock or stone. In a similar passage in John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus prays for the protection of the disciples. And he says to God, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name." Now, he's not saying they must have like a T-shirt with the word G-O-D on it, right? Or Yahweh, as if that will protect them somehow. No, Jesus is asking God to protect them. God's name means God's being. Why is that important? It's important because of how Jesus describes the name of God, the being of God, in those verses. Jesus says, baptize them in the name, singular, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three. Jesus doesn't say names. Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus is affirming two powerful truths in this very few words here. Firstly, that there is only one God. And this would have echoed the belief of course, the Jewish nation, which would have echoed that belief in the prayer, which they would have been praying every day, known as the Shema, which you find in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Old Testament is full of very strong monotheistic language. Isaiah chapter 43, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. Isaiah chapter 44, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And then in the New Testament, it's equally clear that there's only one God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one, says the Apostle Paul. There's only one God, and Jesus affirms that in the singular name. And yet, secondly, the name is plural. It's Father, Son, and Spirit. There is a Trinity, all equally one God. The disciples regarded Jesus as God. The disciples did what would have been outrageous for any Jew to do. They worshipped Jesus. How could they have done this? In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a vision of heaven, and an angel appears to him, and he's so overwhelmed by his vision and the presence of this angel that he falls down at the feet of the angel in worship. But the angel quickly says to John, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, says the angel. In other words, worship the Creator, not the creature. And this is fundamental to Jewish faith. And so for the disciples to worship Jesus and for Jesus to receive it, it meant that they grasped that although God was one in being, he was plural in persons. So Jesus was God. Jesus did things like forgive sins. And people said, well, only God can forgive sins. And he didn't argue. He said he would come back to judge the world. And people said, well, only God can judge the world. And he didn't argue with them. And for Jesus to put himself into the baptismal formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is also very powerful and clear revelation, as is the Father and the Holy Spirit. One God, yet three persons. And this is something Christians have always agreed on, whether it's Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox. It's at the very heart of Christianity. God is Trinity. God is not unipersonal. That's Unitarianism. In other words, he's not a singularity of person. He's also not three gods. That's polytheism. Each person of the Trinity is also not a part of God, like a pie, and there's three pieces. That's also not what's being taught here. Or that one God appears as different persons at different times, like a mask. That's modalism. That's also not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is triunity, three in one, one being, three persons, all equally God, all fully God at the same time. Now, this is difficult. I told you it would be difficult, right? It's difficult for us all. And a lot of people get hung up on that. You know, how can this be? And they even find that it's a barrier to belief. Maybe you've met people like that who'll say to you things like, who is this God that you worship? It seems an impossible idea, this triunity. But if you do think about it in some ways, when trying to get our minds around an infinite being, shouldn't we expect to struggle to grasp him? Shouldn't we expect as creatures that there'll be many things that are simply too great for us, really? C.S. Lewis gives this really good illustration when trying to illustrate this point. He says, it's a bit like a three-dimensional object, like a ball or a cube, say, was put into a two-dimensional world where all that can be perceived are two dimensions. So cubes look like squares, and cylinders look like rectangles. Balls look like circles. You see, we can't perceive it fully, but it doesn't mean it's not true. And another thing to think about is this. If Christianity was a made-up religion, if kind of people, and it's quite popular today, people want to talk about that all the time, you know, that it's really just Christianity is an accident of history, of people kind of putting together these ideas and making this religion up. If that were true, folks, can I say, you would never come up with this kind of God, right? One that's almost unbelievable. You know, you couldn't have thought to yourself, oh yes, people are definitely going to believe this. No one would come up with this. It can only be revealed. I want to say that the fact that God is Trinity actually gives us more reason to believe it's true, because people could never come up with this themselves. Now, although grasping the Trinity is difficult, and as Packer says, it may well be perhaps the most difficult thought the human mind has been asked to handle, the implications of God being Trinity are really important and absolutely huge. In fact, I want us to see that God being Trinity actually gives us the meaning of our lives. Well, what do I mean by that? Why? Folks, this world bears God's thumbprint. He created it. And we specifically as human beings have been made in his very image, the scripture says. Therefore, God's being directly impacts our lives. It impacts the way we understand our very selves. And so the better we understand and embrace what is revealed about God in his nature and his character, the better we're able to actually make sense and know ourselves and our own meaning and our own purpose. The first implication for us of God being Trinity, I want to show you, is that love is therefore the meaning of life. What do I mean? Well, in John chapter 17, that passage we read just now, we found Jesus, his final prayers to the Father. And in these prayers, we see the triunity of God come close to the surface, but we also see the nature of the relationships come close to the surface too. It's very important, the nature of the relationships of the Trinity. So in verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Well, what does it mean to glorify? Glory means to praise. It means to adore, to serve, to please, to love. And then look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The Father and the Son have been glorifying one another from before the world began. And then in verse 24, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me. You see, to glorify is to love. And the Holy Spirit is fully included all along as well. In the previous chapter, verse 14 there of chapter 16, Jesus says of the Spirit, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. So here's the point. The Father, Son, and Spirit have been giving and receiving glory, love, from before all eternity. It means that when John said in his first letter that God is love, he wasn't only talking about the things that God does. He's actually talking about who God is in himself. The nature of God's very being is love. Our God, Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed in eternal, self-giving, other-directed relationships of love and glory. Now, ponder what that means for us as beings made in this God's image, right? What is your meaning and purpose? What is your very being? Why are you here? Made in the image of this God. Verse 24, Jesus tells us, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus is asking God to bring us into, to fold us into the eternal love relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. This is where Jesus wants is asking for us ultimately to end up, if you like. It's our destiny to be folded into the everlasting embrace of the love of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Can you imagine it? You see, folks, love is the meaning of life. That's our destiny. And this is not only for the future. It's for now. It's not an accident that Jesus describes his followers as those who love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. It's love. It's always love. St. Augustine, the great Christian theologian in the 4th century, really got a hold of this and understood it. And he described it like this. He said that God's being is about love. And therefore, love was more important than anything else. In fact, more important, he said, than achievement or success. Why? You see, if God was unipersonal, if he was just a singularity, not persons, just one, then love would not have existed. Because love requires relationship. It requires the other. For love to exist, there must be plurality. And so love could only have come into being then if God was singular after something else had been created, something that God could love. And so therefore achievement or success would have come first because God would have achieved or succeeded in making that other thing. And then love would have come second. But that is not the case. If God has always been a community of love, then God is love first and before anything else. Therefore, love is ultimate reality. It is the meaning of all things. You see, it comes before achievement. It comes before success. And yet we are constantly led to believe in life, right, that success and achievement are the meaning of life. Isn't that right? All the time. And this is really quite an atheistic perspective on life because it's really centered on the idea that life is kind of what you make of it. It's literally about what you achieve, what you succeed in. As if you are the Lord of your life. Now, that's not to say that success and achievement are wrong things. They're great things. But never at the expense of love. In fact, the only way to truly measure success and achievement is, in fact, in terms of love. For example, you know, are you a successful person? Well, the place to go to answer that is to what are the quality of your friendships? What are the quality of your family relationships? Love, in other words. You know, is this a successful ministry? Is this a successful church? How do we measure that? love. Love. When you talk to people who are dying, and it's been well documented with many studies, do you know what people long for and wish for most when they're at the end of their lives? They never say, I wish I'd worked harder. They never say, I'd spend more, you know, if only I'd spend more time at work. What they do say is, I wish that I'd given more to my relationships. I wish I had been more forgiving, didn't hold those grudges. I wish I was more willing to forgive others. Why? Well, because we are wired for love relationships. We're made in the image of a God who is love in and of himself. We are made for relationship. Folks, it's not an accident that to come into a relationship with this God brings us into a church, the family of God, right? It's never just an individual thing. The church is not an accident. The church is the reality of being God's people. And so I want us to see this massive implication of God's triunity, which is love for us. How do you see the meaning of your life? Is love at the very heart of your life and your meaning? And maybe if you look into it and you see it's not there, or not to the extent that you would want it to be, then perhaps you need to be folded more and more deeply into the love of God that Jesus wants us to receive and to experience. You see, God's love is revealed to us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John writes, this is love, not that we love God. In other words, love is not something that we create in us, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We only understand love when we receive it first from God through Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. When we receive God's love in Jesus, we are changed and we become people of love. He saw our need and he moved toward us in love. At great cost to himself, Jesus sacrificed himself for our good and for our glory. He paid the penalty for our sin. He made a way for us to be reconciled into the loving arms of God to become whole once more. I wonder, as you think about that this morning, why don't you ponder this truth as I close? God's triunity is love, and therefore love is the meaning of life. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are, particularly now, Lord, as we reflect on your being of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons of eternal relationships of love. Father, we thank you that we are made in your image. We are made for love. It is our being to be known, to be loved, and ultimately, Lord, to be reconciled in love relationships with you. And we thank you, Father, that in Jesus you've made it possible for us to be folded more and more deeply as we experience and as we grow in learning of your love for us in Jesus. We are able to be changed by the ministry of your Spirit to be formed by your love and to be givers of your love to others. Lord, help us to know that this is the meaning of life. Amen.